I have a dream. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nations into a beautiful symphony of brother, sister, and siblinghood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. Those words of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. were timely then and continue to lead us today. We need more dreamers and demonstrators and doers. We need more love to overcome evil. We need more weavers of symphonies and more builders of bridges. We cannot let division and discord have the last word. We shall overcome when together we live the dream. With thanks to our Pursuing Racial Justice Committee for their Sheroes and Heroes presentations, Diane Chalberg, Dan Link for Debbie Nelson Link, and Rob Good will share with us a Shero and two heroes this morning, as we bring Black History Month at Christ Church Cathedral to a close, though with a deep conviction to keep Black history before us, for it is our history, all of us. Dr. King's dream, Bishop Tutu's dream, the dream of Mother Priscilla Baltimore, Henry Box Brown, Lloyd Gaines, and the dream of all who have not remained silent in the face of any oppression, is God's dream. This is the dream of a beloved community where all live in love and care for one another, where we see God's beautiful diversity as gift, and each person has access to the best of all things, including healthcare, education, housing, meaningful employment with a fair wage, equal right to vote, justice for all God's beloveds, each and every one. Working ever toward this dream, we shall overcome someday.
Good morning. My name is Diane Chalberg, and this morning I'm honored to present to you Mother Priscilla Baltimore. I do need to let you know that I am a retired elementary teacher, so I'm much used to children falling asleep and rolling their eyes at me, so having you actually pay attention to me is a little disconcerting, so I will do my best. I first learned about Mother Priscilla Baltimore when I went on a Black History tour at Bellefontaine Cemetery in St. Louis. Priscilla was born in Bourbon County, Kentucky in 1801. Her father was a white slave owner, and her mother was one of his slaves. Her father sold her at age 10, and eventually she ended up in St. Louis, and she was bought by a Methodist missionary who allowed her to buy her freedom. It took her 7 years to earn enough money. Once free, she set out in search of her father. He had moved from Kentucky to southern Missouri. Having found him, she bought her mother from him. Priscilla and her mother came back to St. Louis, where Priscilla purchased a house on 3rd Street. Priscilla married, but her husband tragically died of cholera just 3 weeks after the marriage. She later married slave John Baltimore and mortgaged her house on 3rd Street to purchase his freedom. Priscilla had a variety of jobs, which all came to be helpful to her in her work to help freed and fugitive slaves. She worked as a chambermaid on steamships that traveled all along the Mississippi River. She worked as a domestic nurse for prominent white citizens in St. Louis and allegedly was paid quite handsomely for her work. She even co-founded the St. Paul's African Methodist Episcopal, AME Church, on Hamilton Avenue in St. Louis, which some of our members have a connection with in their earlier times. She also co-founded Quinn Church in Brooklyn, Illinois. Eventually, she began operating her own ferry service on the Mississippi, transporting food and other goods across the river. She was able to move easily back and forth between St. Louis and Illinois, and this perfectly positioned her to help freed slaves and fugitives escape to Illinois. She earned the trust of many local white St. Louisans, and her connections with the wealthy whites of St. Louis helped her earn donations for her church. In the early 1820s, Baltimore led a group of 11 black families from St. Louis across the Mississippi River to Illinois. There, along the banks of the river, they founded Freedom Village, which, according to local oral histories, is a village where the inhabitants could, despite the black codes of the time, live more freely, including the escaped slaves legally liable to recapture. This is now known as Brookland, Illinois. In 1873, Brooklyn voted to incorporate. It was the first African-majority black community to do so. The first American-majority black community to do so. Brooklyn is the only known black town founded in the U.S. in the 1800s that still survives today as a living community. Shortly after forming their new settlement, the townspeople were visited by Bishop William Paul Quinn, a missionary minister for the African Methodist Episcopal Church. Bishop Quinn helped found the Brooklyn AME Church in 1825. It was later, and is still called today, Quinn Chapel AME Church. In addition to its public role as a community's church, Brooklyn AME became part of a network of AME churches that formed the Underground Railroad in Illinois. When Priscilla Baltimore died in 1882, there were two articles written about her in the St. Louis Daily Globe Democrat, which was an unusual amount of press for a black woman of that time. Mother Priscilla Baltimore died at 5 a.m., November 28, 1882. She was interred at Bellefontaine Cemetery in St. Louis with her adoptive son, Milton Carper, who had preceded her in death. It was her request to be buried in the grave with him. This honorable woman who devoted her life to helping others and the AME Church, both in Illinois and in Missouri, was laid to rest without a grave marker, and she laid that way for 128 years. The location of our unmarked grave was found again in 2008, and the Brooklyn Historical Society fundraised and installed a headstone in 2010 at Bellefontaine Cemetery, where now she is on multiple tours to include the Black History Month tour and the Her Story Month tour. Thank you.
Good morning. My name is Dan Link, and on behalf of Debbie, I would like to share with you one of our favorite figures in American history, Henry Brown. Enslaved people found many ways to escape their bondage. Many simply ran away. Others used the connections of the Underground Railroad, traveling from safe house to safe space, while others used creative ways to escape. The story of Henry Brown's escape to freedom was ingenious. Henry Brown was born in 1815 or 1816 in Louisa County, Virginia. At age 15, Henry was given to his enslaver's son and was moved to Richmond, where Henry worked in a tobacco factory. As a young man, Henry met and married an enslaved woman, Nancy, and the couple had three children. In 1848, Henry's wife, pregnant with their fourth child, along with their other children, were suddenly sold to an enslaver in North Carolina. Henry was a man of faith. He acknowledged that through his faith in God, he was given the inspiration and courage to put together a creative plan to escape. At the time, Henry was considered a white man's property. With the assistance of a free black dentist and a white shoemaker, Henry devised a plan to travel as a piece of property and ship himself north. He then persuaded a carpenter to build a box lined with fabric, a box that was basically 30 inches by 30 inches by 30 inches. just long enough for him to fit in. On March 23, 1849, Henry entered the box and was sealed in, carrying only a small supply of biscuits, a bladder of water, and a small hand drill. Written upon the box were the words, "This side up," so that Henry would not find himself in any direction but right side up. His journey lasted 26 hours, with long periods of the box being mishandled and turned upside down. Henry traveled by wagons, railroads, steamboats, ferries, and finally, a delivery wagon that delivered the box to the Philadelphia Anti-Slavery Society. People gathered around the box, waiting in anticipation for Henry to emerge. A tap on the box asked, "Is all right within?" He replied, "All right." Rejoicing, the box was broken open and Henry, who had entered the box enslaved, rose out a free man. He was known thereafter as Henry Box Brown. Henry, now a magician, traveled with the box for many years, telling the story of his enslavement and escape. He moved to England, remarried, and had a daughter. After 1889, no information on Henry Box Brown and his family has been discovered. The date and location of his death are unknown. Thank you.
Good morning. My name's Rob Good, and like Diane, I'm a retired teacher, but at a high school level, so I'm just excited I'm not telling you to put away your phones. I'm here today to talk to you about both the heroic and mysterious life of Lloyd Gaines. Lloyd Gaines' family moved to St. Louis in the mid-1920s from Mississippi as part of the Great Migration. He attended St. Louis Public Schools and graduated as valedictorian of Vashon High School. He went to the only historically black college and university in Missouri at that time, which was Lincoln University, where he excelled in the thrilling study of history. I recommend it to you all. And when he graduated in 1938, like many history majors, he wanted to attend law school. And he applied to the University of Missouri's law school. Now, the University of Missouri and all schools in Missouri were segregated by law and by the Constitution, and his application was denied. He responded to the registrar that because there was no black law school in Missouri, he should be allowed to attend because the law of the land, as established by Plessy v. Ferguson in 1896, said you had to have separate and equal institutions for African Americans. Now, what the University of Missouri and Missouri did to get around this situation was they would pay for African American students to go to graduate schools in neighboring states. So they would pay to go to cover the tuition difference at either Kansas, Illinois, or Iowa. But Lloyd Gaines said, "No, you have to have a separate law school for me." And in conjunction with the NAACP, which was just beginning its formal legal assault on segregation in the United States, and the remarkably skilled group of African-American lawyers in St. Louis, particularly Sidney Redmond and George Vaughn, they brought suit against the University of Missouri and went all the way to the Supreme Court, and they won. So segregation was over, correct? No. So what Missouri did in response was they created a separate black law school. They rented a few rooms at Poro College, which is now the Annie Malone home in the Ville neighborhood. They hired some adjunct faculty. They bought a few law books and said, "There, that's your black law school." Lloyd Gaines and the NAACP did not stop there. They brought suit again, saying that, okay, you've created a separate law school, but not an equal law school. But in the process of bringing that second lawsuit, Lloyd Gaines was under remarkable pressure. He had a hard time finding jobs. He was getting death threats. He was pursued in the press. And he left Missouri and went to Chicago and looking for work. 1939, he went out one night, and he never came home. We still don't know what happened to Lloyd Gaines. The FBI has an open case, But what we do know is that his legacy was the beginning of the assault that ended with the assault on segregation that ended with the Supreme Court case in Plessy or in Brown versus Topeka in 1954. But we also know that that's an open case as well, because just like how his case has not been settled, the question of equity and equality in education has still not been fully settled, and we are part of that continuing struggle. And so to honor his legacy, not only is the Black Student Center at the University of Missouri named in his honor, but our continued work honors his legacy as well. Thank you.
Thank you all. I don't know about you, but we still have a lot to learn about our own history. A lot. We're called in baptism to the work of spreading good news and loving all God's children. We're called to speak and act against oppression, to lift up those who are bowed down, to come nearer to God in prayer, worship, study, and community, so that we know God's voice and can speak truth to power as we work for the liberation of all God's beloveds. This is our time to lift our voices, to cry out in lament and our hope for humanity's sake, that the dream of beloved community may indeed be reality for all, and especially for those oppressed for so, so long. In 1963, Dr. King spoke clearly of the apathy of white Christians and why African Americans and Blacks could no longer wait for justice. Now, nearly 60 years later, still living in such a climate of white supremacy, patriarchy, nationalism, oppression, suppression, and the death and loss of innocent and beloved lives, what can we do as faithful members of the Christian Church to become the beloved community that Scripture prophesies and Dr. King called us to be? For our humanity's sake, we cannot keep silent. For the sake of our beloved siblings, we cannot rest. We shall overcome because the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote in his Remaining Awake Through a Great Revolution, the speech given at the National Cathedral on March 31st, 1968, just 4 days before his assassination. My dear friends, it is our turn to bend that arc toward justice in our day, toward the dream at long last. And it's not just a dream for our nation. Clearly, this dream needs to be one all over the world. Clearly, we need to be working against this patriarchy, this nationalism, this white supremacy, wherever it is. Let us pray. Defiant God, you insist on reaching us in love. You persist in coming to us in hope. You pursue us relentlessly in faith. Yet we insist in walking apart. We persist in abiding fear. We pursue our will and not yours. Reorient us to your longing for this world. Show us the abundance of your grace, that we may steer our hearts to you, and then help us to walk together in love towards the dream of beloved community today and always. Amen.